Well, first thing I want to say is thank you to the Corral for that awesome performance, and I just can't figure out how you do that when this is the first time you've actually performed together. Because that's a multi-congregational effort, and you don't have the opportunity to practice together, and yet you're still able to do that. That's absolutely wonderful. Thank you very much for that. I'd like to also thank the sound crew for waking us up. And be it known that I've asked them to do that two or three times more during the sermon, just to make sure. If you had a lunch as good as mine, then, well, you might need that. I don't know. Get my watch out here so I can keep track of my time so I don't go over time. I promise I will end by 6:30. And if I don't, you can drag me back to my seat. I'm sure the hotel will do that because we only have the room until 6. Before Jesus Christ left to return to the Father, he made a promise. He told his disciples that they were going to receive special help. Please turn to John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, I'd like to read verse 16. He said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever." Then down in verse 26, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." This helper was to be a special gift, not given just to anyone. It was only given to those who were in what would soon become God's church. This gift was special. This gift was precious. This gift was unique. It was unlike anything that anyone had ever been given before. It was also something that they were going to need in order to fulfill God's purpose. As we all know, and as we've already heard today, that New Testament church officially began on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. And it was that very day when God first gave his Spirit to the church. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Being able to speak and be understood in foreign languages was only the beginning. They would have power, they would have understanding, and they would have discernment. They would have help in keeping themselves holy. That same gift was given to us when we committed ourselves to God and to His way of life. When we committed ourselves to be baptized into His church, when we were baptized and we had hands laid upon us, and we received God's Holy Spirit. At that time, we became a part of what the Bible calls the first fruits. Let's turn to Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. says not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. As members of this body we call the first fruits, we look forward to sonship in God's family. We are begotten children and looking forward to that time when we will be born into the family. Meanwhile, just awaiting for that day and being helped by that Spirit as we wait. Let's continue in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And without God's Spirit, we'd be no different from the rest of the world. And as it says here, we wouldn't even know how to pray effectively. We wouldn't even know the words to say. We wouldn't be able to communicate with God. Do you comprehend what a precious and special gift God's Holy Spirit is? Do you thank God every single day for that gift that he's given you? Because with it, you have access to spiritual knowledge. You're able to understand things you would not be able to understand without it. With it, you can await being born into the family of God. And with it, we have the privilege of being among the first fruits. So here we are today on the Feast of First Fruits. And as we observe this day, let's reflect on what it means to be a part of this group. We need to understand that it's not something we should take lightly. It is not a casual thing. We're destined to be among the very first in the family of God. We're destined to be the very first ones to be welcomed into his family. We were handpicked by the Creator, chosen by him specifically to receive this special gift. And you might ask yourself, why did God pick me? Why did he choose me to give his Spirit to? Well, he has his reasons. But one thing we should keep in mind is that with the receipt of the Holy Spirit, with being given this great gift, also comes greater responsibility. The first one of the first fruits was Jesus Christ. He was the first of the first fruits. And when he was on earth, he left us a perfect example. I'd like to read some things that happened on one particular occasion in the life of Jesus Christ. This was just prior to the Passover, and Jesus Christ and him and his disciples had just come into Jerusalem. Let's pick it up in Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Says here, and Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So they arrived in Jerusalem. It was late in the day. They went to the temple. They looked around, and there wasn't much going on at that hour because it was late in the evening. So with nothing going on there, they left. And they went to Bethany, and they spent the night there in Bethany. And then, as we see, they came back the next day. We pick it up in verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. Jesus Christ was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So as they're coming back to Jerusalem the next day, there was this fig tree. And Christ was hoping there would be fruit on it because he wanted something to eat. And he found nothing but leaves. And so what did he do? In verse 14, we see that he cursed the tree. In verse 14, it says, "In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Now, the question most people ask when they read this is, why would Jesus curse this fig tree because it didn't have fruit on it if it wasn't even the season for figs? It wasn't time for the figs to be there. So why would he expect it to have something that he could eat? We need to understand that in Jerusalem, the climate is ideal for fig trees to produce. And typically, the fig trees in that region will put out some early fruit on the tree, even before the leaves come on it. There will be some small buds, and there will be some small fruits that appear that aren't part of the main crop of the tree, but some small fruits that do come out even before the leaves. By Passover, the leaves would then have appeared, which it was almost Passover at this time, and as it says, the leaves were on the tree at that time. But the main crop would come out much later. It was this early crop of figs that would come out prior to the leaves. It wasn't yet time for the main crop, but the first fruits were due at this time. That's what he was looking for. And when he saw none, when he saw that this tree was not fruitful, he pronounced a curse on it and said that no one would ever eat fruit from it again. Because he knew that the tree was worthless. The tree was not going to bear any fruit. He determined that it was barren at that point. And so that at that point he cursed the fig tree. Well, going on from there, they again came to the temple where they were the night before when it was late. So they came there again that next day, and we pick it up in verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" People would come to the temple to offer animal sacrifices. And there were some there who were taking advantage of what they saw to be a money-making opportunity. They were selling sheep and oxen and doves to the people so that they could come there and buy an animal and make a sacrifice. They were selling these animals to the people, making a profit and taking unfair advantage of the people. There was more merchandising going on than there was worship in the temple. And that's what Christ saw, and that's what troubled him so much that he cast them out. Christ referred to it as a den of thieves. He said that they were stealing. They were stealing from the people because they were taking advantage of them in their merchandising. And so he threw them out of the temple. What he did here was to cleanse the temple and then restore it. And he did this with great authority and power. He had the authority to do it. This was God's temple. And he was the Son of God. He had every authority to cleanse the temple the way he did. But he did it with great authority and power. And that doesn't mean he got violent. That doesn't mean he struck anyone. It doesn't mean that he was violent in any way with any of the merchants. But he did cast them out. He used his authority. He demanded that they leave. And they did. Because after all, as I said, it was his Father's temple. And that's where God's presence was. That's where God's name was. that this temple needed to be cleansed of anything that was corrupt. And he saw this as a corruption, and it needed to be removed. Now, of course, some of the chief priests then saw this, and they wanted to get rid of him. They were troubled by this. They thought, this guy is coming in, he's going to take over. And so they were troubled by it, and they felt threatened by his teaching. They felt threatened by the following that he had, because he had quite a following. He had quite a few people that listened to him and followed him and believed in him. And so they were threatened by this. So then that evening, Jesus and the 12 left the city again. Then the next morning, they returned one more time. Jesus and the 12 returned to Jerusalem one more time. And now on the way back into the city, once again, I suppose they're coming back from Bethany again, probably stayed at the same place. On the way back in, they spotted that fig tree one more time, the one that Jesus had cursed. Notice in verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." The tree had withered. No longer did it even have leaves. The leaves were now gone. The leaves were dried up. The tree had withered and was no longer any good. The disciples were astonished that it happened so fast. Jesus said that it was because of faith that it was able to be done. It was because of faith, because he pronounced it and he had the faith that it would happen. We learn a vital lesson from this story about the importance of bearing fruit. Let's coordinate what happened here with a parable that Jesus later spoke. We find in Luke chapter 13. Let's turn there. Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13, I'll start reading in verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." If a tree isn't producing, let it not take up valuable space. There's no reason for the tree to be there if it's not going to produce anything. So Christ taught this parable to get this point across, how important it is to bear fruit. The first lesson that we can take from this is how important it is to be fruitful. There are other lessons here. I'm going to cover a couple of them. But the first lesson is the importance of being fruitful. In this parable, Christ showed that it needs to be taken down if there's no fruit. But he also showed that the gardener was intervening. And he was saying, "Let me work with it for a while. Let me work with it for a year and see what happens. Give it a little time. Maybe we can get it to produce." That's important to remember as well. God has given his Spirit to those he has called in this age. The world as a whole has not been given his Spirit. But one day they will. One day they will be given God's Spirit. We're like the early figs that appear on the tree before the leaves come out. Like that first crop of leaves, that lesser crop. It isn't time for the main crop to appear just yet. That comes later. Starting on Pentecost of 31 AD, the first crop of figs in God's church started to appear. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16, and Peter spoke this, and he knew very well what was being spoken of here as he quotes an Old Testament prophet. In verse 16 it says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Peter knew that God's spirit would be given to man. But this first day of Pentecost, was only the beginning. It was only the first fruits. Those God called before Christ returns are only the first fruits. Those that God is calling today, those that he's been calling throughout the ages since Christ walked on the earth and the church began, up until the end time, are the first fruits. Afterward, God will give his spirit to all mankind. And that's certainly something to look forward to. The final crop, the large crop that comes later. But as I said, with God's Spirit comes that responsibility of bearing fruit. John chapter 15, verse 1. In John 15, verse 1, Christ said, "I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." In other words, if you aren't bearing fruit, God is going to remove you. God is going to cut you off. Just like the fig tree that was cursed and then withered. It wasn't bearing fruit. And so Christ said, nobody's ever going to eat fruit from you again. And the tree withered up and was gone. In John 15 here, what we just read, we see that the branches that are producing fruit are pruned in order to increase their fruitfulness. Pruning will remove whatever might hinder fruitfulness. Whatever is standing in the way of producing fruit gets removed. This pruning allows more fruit to be produced. Without Jesus Christ in us, without having His Holy Spirit, we would not be able to bear fruit. Let's continue reading in John 15 in verse 4. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." The fruit that we're talking about here is the same as those things that are listed in Galatians 5, which we'll get to later. We won't turn there at this time. But those things, you know, the fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians 5, that's That's what we're talking about here when we talk about fruit. We glorify God when we possess these godly qualities. And bearing fruit, bearing these things, is the very reason that we were called. The very reason that God called us. Verse 16. John 15, 16. It says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." We were called, and we didn't choose this. We didn't enter into this ourselves because of our own desire or whatever we wanted to do. We did not choose him, but he chose us. We were chosen to bear fruit. Why were we chosen? What is so special about us that God would choose us? You know, why would he want us? And I have to answer, well, nothing. There's nothing special about us. We're not special at all. Don't think you're special just because God chose you. God selected us for his own reason, whatever it may be. Perhaps he knew that we were up to the task of bearing fruit. Perhaps he knew that we were capable of producing the way that he wanted us to produce, and that we would be able to do it, that we would not let him down. And so he selected us. We don't know his reasons, but very well could have been that he felt that we were capable of doing what he wanted us to do. Bearing fruit is the result of using that spirit that God gave us. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 19. Matthew 7, verse 19. It says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." It is the fruit that is produced that identifies us as being God's people. It is the fruit that we produce that identifies us as being a part of God's church and being a part of the first fruits. And by ourselves, we could never do it. We could not do this by ourselves. We need God's Spirit. We need to have that Spirit in us. We need to be baptized and have hands laid on us and receive God's Spirit in order to produce the fruit that he wants us to produce. Now, surely some people might have love. Some people might have patience. And some people might have kindness or joy or any of the other aspects of the fruit of God's Spirit. And maybe in a lot of cases that's God's Spirit beginning to work with them. Maybe that's why some people are able to produce some of these things. Maybe they were influenced at some point along the way by someone who did have God's Spirit. We don't know. By someone that they knew or something that they read or saw. We don't know if a person that is not in God's church might be having God's Spirit work with them right now to call them at some later time. We can't say. To fully produce all of the fruits that we read of in Galatians 5 requires having God's Spirit. So what if God gives us his Spirit and we don't produce any fruit? In the parable, we saw that the unfruitful tree was cut down and burned. And the gardener asked for more time. The gardener asked, "Can we have another year to help the tree produce? If we fertilize it a little bit, maybe we can get some fruit out of it if we just work with it and just help it out a little bit, give it a little extra attention." Question is, how much time will Jesus Christ allow for the unfruitful servant? If we aren't producing fruit, how much time will we be given to begin producing? Christ might work with that person for a little bit of time to help him be productive. Now, that help might come in many different ways. Perhaps by exposing him to the good example of another, by allowing him to see someone else who is exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, or by letting that person hear a sermon that finally sinks in. Maybe somebody's been in the church for years and just kind of not with it and drifting away, and one day he finally hears a sermon that something clicks, and then he's able to start producing fruit after that. Or even by allowing him to experience trial that might finally help him to begin producing fruit. We do know that there comes a point where if still no fruit is being produced, that tree is going to be cut down. That branch will be removed from the vine because fruit needs to be produced. After Christ cursed the fig tree, he gave us another lesson when he went into the temple and cleansed it. Now, the temple was God's house, but man, as we saw, was allowing corruption to come in. This corrupt merchandising probably didn't begin overnight. I don't think that one day somebody came in and said, oh, let's set up shop in here and let's see if we can make some cash by selling some animals and doing all of these things that'll be profitable to us. I don't think that happened overnight. It probably developed over a period of time and just got worse as time went on. And it was probably so gradual that most of the people didn't consider that, hey, maybe this isn't right. Maybe there's something wrong with what's going on here. I think if it happened all at once, it would have raised a few eyebrows and people would have objected to it. But if it started gradually and built up over time, it probably would have been overlooked. When Christ went in and cleansed the temple, notice that he didn't just go in and ask the money changers to leave. He didn't just go in and say, guys, do you think maybe you ought not be doing this here? Do you think maybe you're taking advantage of people? How about if you all just kind of take off and just take your animals and go? I think they'd have probably laughed at him if he had had that approach. He didn't just ask them to leave. He threw them out with authority. He didn't just ask them. He demanded, get out. He was passionate about it. He was exercising his authority to evict. And he had that authority. He turned their tables over. He sent all of their animals outside. Some of them probably got loose and went off all different directions. He spilled all their money onto the floor, all the money that they'd been making, scattered all over the temple floor. He really let them know that they were not welcome in his Father's temple. He allowed no corruption whatsoever to remain. But he was very passionate about getting them out. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. God's temple must be free of anything that corrupts. There cannot be anything in the temple that corrupts, because God cannot coexist with anything that is corrupt. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. the saints collectively are referred to as the temple. The church is the temple. And each of us individually, if we are baptized and we have God's Spirit, we are a temple for God's Spirit. We are that temple. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. It says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You are that temple of God's Spirit. And he who defiles this temple will be destroyed. We need to pay attention to the condition of the temple. The temple is the property of God. His name is on the deed. He owns it. And you are that temple. If Christ lives in you, if you have God's Spirit, you are a holy temple. Your body and your mind no longer belong to you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. It says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your body and your spirit belong to God. His name is on the deed. He owns your body and your spirit. You are that temple, and it must be kept clean. How much corruption do we allow our minds to absorb? What do we allow into the temple that maybe shouldn't be there? Maybe it's come in just a little bit at a time. Certainly, if it came in all at once, we would recognize it and we would keep it out. But if it just comes in a little at a time, and Satan knows that, and that's the way he likes to introduce corruption into our lives, how much gets in and we don't realize it because it's gradual? Are there things in our minds and in our lifestyles that are corrupt, but we allow them in? Are there things that we do that we know we probably shouldn't do, but we just kind of turn our back and allow this corruption in our minds? Do we get involved with things that perhaps we shouldn't expose our minds to? Do we have a tendency to watch movies that have themes of violence or themes of perversion? Or one thing that's very popular these days, movies that are just filled with what they call crude humor. And I don't personally see any humor in it. It's not something that's funny. But yet, it's presented that way. Things that pass as entertainment that will quench the spirit. You see, worldly concepts separate us from God. Worldly concepts separate us from Jesus Christ and will quench that spirit. Have we allowed a little bit in at a time, to the point where now it may be out of control? Or maybe now there's just so much of it there and we don't realize how it got there and we don't know how to get rid of it. It's easy to get addicted to things in Satan's world. The things that he throws at us, the distractions he places in front of us, might just be a little thing at first. But later on, it builds up and it builds up, and pretty soon it becomes an addiction to us. It's easy to get addicted to things in Satan's world. Things that he makes seem appealing can be hard to get rid of. It's so easy to pick up bad habits that we see in people around us. It's so easy to pick up things that we know aren't right. You know, we if we're out in the workforce and we work among other people that aren't in the church, and we hear all this foul language that's all around us, that oftentimes their language can get pretty profane or vulgar, and it can get really bad sometimes. If you're not careful, you can end up absorbing some of it, and maybe even without realizing it, using it yourself, because you're around it so much. I used to work in an office where it was myself and another fellow that was, he was not in the church, but he was a church-going person, and we put a little box out there, and anytime anybody came through and used bad language, we made them put money in the box. And they did. They cooperated, and you know what? People started cleaning up their language around the office. It worked. It worked. And we told, you know, the money wasn't for us. We donated it to a charity at the end of the year. But we made sure that they knew that you use that language around this office and it's going to cost you. And it worked. Even if you have it around you, it can absorb. It can come in. Do you often see people getting into bad attitudes? If you're not careful, it can rub off on you. And you can start doing the same thing. You can absorb it. You know, I took my car in for service a week or so ago, and I dropped it off, and the dealer said, well, we can give you a ride home, and then we'll come and pick you up when the car's ready. So they did. And the man picked me up, and he had a van there at the dealership, and he took me home. And on the way to my house, we're coming down the road, and somebody drove across the intersection. I didn't think he was all that close to us. I wouldn't have even given it a second thought, but I guess the man who was driving thought that this guy darted out in front of him. And as he goes to the intersection, he looks at the guy, and he goes, "What?" Like he's shouting at this guy for cutting across in front of him. I didn't really think it was that close, but I guess he did, and he reacted that way. And he shouted at this guy, and I thought, that's kind of inappropriate. We have to be careful if we're around people with bad attitudes that it doesn't rub off onto us, because it can. We need to get passionate about keeping the temple cleansed. We need to have that same zeal that Jesus Christ had when he threw the merchants out of the temple. We can't just casually try to eliminate something that we know has gotten into our mind. We have to get passionate about it. You know, it's not something that we plan to do tomorrow. We know there's a problem there. Oh, I've got to get rid of that. I'll start working on that tomorrow. No. You have to do it now. You have to do it right away. Keep the temple cleansed. Christ didn't say, well, I see these guys selling their animals and making their money here. I think tomorrow when I come by, I'm going to do something about it. No, he didn't. He took care of it right away. That's what we need to do. We've been given the responsibility of protecting the temple. That's another application of the concept of protecting the temple that I've got a few minutes, so I'm going to go into this as well. It's our responsibility to take care of what God has given us. And since we are bought with a price, we're no longer our own. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. As I said, God's name is on the deed. It's our responsibility to take care of the temple. Physically, we live in an unfit and a very unhealthy society, and our foods are processed and our crops are inferior because our farmers force the ground and have all these different hybrid things that probably aren't good for us, and now they're coming out with this genetically modified stuff that I'm sure is even worse. We lack nutrients. We probably lack a lot of fiber and other things that our bodies need to have. We overconsume sugars and fats and all the things that probably aren't so good for us. Many of us are overweight and are not as fit as we should be. How many of us get the exercise we need? Please don't raise your hands. I don't think I'd see very many. I know that I certainly don't get the exercise I need, and I assume that probably most of you are in that same position. Society makes us soft. Life's conveniences make us lazy. There are a lot of things in this world that are made for us to be able to enjoy the comforts of living in this time. And we do get a little soft because of it. The lack of exercise makes us heavier, makes us physically unfit, and we're more at risk for heart disease and high blood pressure and things like that. We need to take note of that. Because Satan's world is set up so that we don't get the proper exercise. Satan's world is set up so that we get foods that aren't good for us, foods that will affect us in some way that is not positive. We must be careful not to disregard our physical condition, because the physical body is still part of that temple of God's Spirit. And failure to care for it is irresponsible neglect. We know the dietary laws and how unhealthy some things are. We know that God never permitted unclean animals in his temple. There was never a time when an unclean animal was fit for a sacrifice. Things that are unclean, we know very well, are also unhealthy to eat. We know that they aren't good for us. God knew that. Part of the reason why he told us not to eat them. But do we eat healthy? We might not eat anything unclean, but do we eat healthy? Do we take care to get the proper nutrition? There are some things that most Americans don't get enough of. Vitamin A, vitamin C, calcium, iron, and everyone's favorite, dietary fiber. We probably don't get enough of these things. You can look on the label and see what the minimum daily requirement is. And I guarantee you, you're probably not getting it. And then you look at the things on there that we probably get too much of. Things that aren't good for us. And they're usually all the things that make the food taste good. Carbohydrates, calories, fats, sugar, and sodium. Are these really the things that make food taste good? Are they really what gives the food its flavor? Sometimes it's just what we're accustomed to. It's just what we're used to having. Now, I started cutting out sodium from my diet a few months ago. I had found out that my blood pressure had gotten high, higher than it had ever been, and started cutting down on it. Blood pressure came down. I used to eat eggs in the morning for breakfast, and I'd take the salt shaker, and I'd shake the salt shaker a dozen times on two eggs. And I was doing this for years, and it tasted just fine. And then I stopped doing it. When I realized that the sodium had to go, I stopped putting it on altogether. Now, that wasn't so good. I thought, well, just a little, just a touch of it. And so now I will just, you know, just a couple of tiny little sprinkles in there, just enough so you know it's there. And if I eat something now that has the amount of salt on it that I would have put on it a year ago, it's way too salty. And I notice it now. It's not that these things make things taste better. It's what you're accustomed to. And if you allow these, if you allow yourself to use a little more salt, and then the next day you use a little more, and it just builds up and builds up and builds up, you don't notice that it's getting any, you don't notice the difference. You don't notice that it's getting worse and worse, and it's harder to get rid of at that point. That works spiritually and physically. But it's not always what makes the food taste good. It's what we're accustomed to. There was a time when I thought, what, drink a glass of water with your meal? How boring. Some iced tea or something, you know, something with a little sweetness to it. And then one day I just, for some reason, I don't even know why I did, I just started drinking more water. Came to realize how good water really is. And I don't have any problem with that now. I mean, I'll go out to a restaurant and sometimes I'll get a soft drink or something, but most of the time at home, you know, I'll drink water. I do drink some, you know, juice, things like that, but soft drink, you know, I don't drink nearly as much as I did decades ago, and I guess I thought I needed it. I don't know. But it's what you're used to. It's what you're accustomed to. And if you can break away from that, and if you can be diligent about it and be passionate about it and get rid of it, you might be healthier for it. We need to take note of the condition of our temple, physically and spiritually. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Notice that last one. Self-control, a.k.a. willpower. It can be hard to change your eating habits. If you're thirsty, don't reach for a soft drink. What about ice-cold water? It's way more refreshing. Try switching over to more healthy foods. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It takes discipline. It's what we're used to, not what we need. And if we don't really need it, consider getting rid of it. God only gave us one body, and He expects us to take care of it. And I don't mean by saying all this that you need to become a health food fanatic. And I'm not suggesting that, because you can go overboard with that too. I don't mean to say that you can't ever have a soda or you can't ever have a cheeseburger. You know, once in a while, that's not going to hurt you. I'm not saying that you need to throw all your salt and your sugar away. Moderation is the key. Keep your diet balanced and keep it healthy. Nobody likes going to the doctor. Nobody likes even going for a checkup. Sometimes people don't like to do it because they're afraid of what they find out. I'm not saying put your trust in the medical profession, but you should get a regular checkup just to assess the condition of the temple. See what's going on. You'll be able to detect a problem before it gets worse. Who knows, if you have high cholesterol or high blood sugar, you might not even know it. And they might be able to tell you, and you can make an adjustment in your diet to account for that and to correct the problem. Doesn't mean you have to take medicine for it. A lot of times these things are corrected diet by diet. your diet can change the situation. But it's our responsibility to know if we have a problem and to know what's going on. That way we can make the necessary dietary or lifestyle changes that will help us. It's all part of protecting the temple of God's Spirit. God gave you His Spirit because He knew you would be able to produce fruit. He knew you would be able to do it. He expects you to follow through. Use that Spirit and be productive. God called you to be among the first fruits of His family. We should be thankful for having received such an honor, such a privilege of being in His church and having His Spirit. If you were invited, let's say, to the White House, if the President asked you to come to the White House, wouldn't you do anything necessary to be there? You'd probably not let anything stop you from such an invitation. Even more so when the invitation comes from the God of the universe. God has invited you to be in His family, to share rulership in His kingdom. He gave you just what you need to produce the fruit that He wants to see in you. So protect the temple physically. Purge anything that is corruptible. Whatever it takes to keep your body healthy, do so. Protect the temple spiritually. Keep the spirit pure and clean. Avoid any carnal or corrupt thoughts. Keep them from entering in and flush out anything that's in there now that needs to be removed. Don't wait. Do it right away and be passionate about it. Don't say, well, I'll do it tomorrow or boy, it sure would be nice if I could get rid of this problem. Do something about it. Get serious. The same way Christ was serious when He cleansed the temple. Remember that Jesus Christ lives in you. And ask the question, what is His home like? If He lives in you, just what is His home like? Discipline yourself physically and spiritually. John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If Christ and the Father are making their home with you, make sure that their home is clean. Protect the temple physically and spiritually. Do whatever you can to keep the body healthy, to keep the mind clear. Remember, if you don't have a healthy body, you can't serve God from the grave. You can't produce fruit when you're 6 feet under. God wants you to produce fruit, just like that tree. When He saw no fruit on it, you see what happened to it. Produce fruit. That's the reason God gave you His Spirit. Let's make sure that we're doing that. As long as God wants your service, as long as He keeps you alive, as long as He wants you to draw breath, let's make sure that we're able to produce that fruit and show God how much you appreciate the gift of His Holy Spirit.